Well, people of God, we turn in the book of Song of Songs to the end of the book. And this truth set before us, the overarching theme is that God gives a love to a man and a woman in marriage in the Lord. And when we talk about that love, it is a love that it's expressed in marriage in a particular way, but we ought to recognize that this love that's described for us in the Song of Songs would be impossible. It really is an impossible love in our fallen, broken state. And so we recognize that this is the same love that God has set before us in 1 Corinthians 13, specifically applied to marriage. And that love is described in more, in somewhat more general terms in the final verses, as in the concluding verses of the book, it really summarizes much of what goes on. Now, the specific, even the word for word outline that I have is from the book, the commentary that I have been blessed by, and before that, sermons by this same man, Dr. Duguid, who spoke at Mid-America a number of years ago. I may have mentioned that, and I'm very thankful for that. And so it summarizes once again the nature of God's work in our lives through Christ, establishing the love of God in our hearts, expressed in a variety of relationships, and particularly marriage, as it's revealed in the Song of Songs. However, so we look together at this song in this way. And so we would be reminded of the way in which this love in marriage is for marriage, and verse 4 would declare that when this final declaration is made, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you stir not, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And that's the love of God expressed particularly in marriage. And then there are three main themes in the remainder of the book. And those themes are the overwhelming power of love. And then the second theme is in what is broken up in verse 8. And it's a negative declaration. It's what others have failed to recognize, and that is the incomparable value of love by trying to put a value on love. And the first part of those verses is a reference to brothers who in this song have not been very good, and in this instance, they're not either. And just give you, so the verses 8 and 9 talk about brothers who are looking for a dowry for a sister. They're looking for money. In other words, they're going to buy love. It's going to be something that can be bought. And then there's a declaration that that's not what the woman of the Song of Songs is. And then it gives a very negative declaration about how Solomon bought love. Solomon is one who tries to buy love. But the love that is in this song is not purchasable. It is not buyable, just like we can't buy the love that God gives us. And then the final two verses are just a refrain that reminds us that this is a picture of a young married couple that have a whole life ahead of them, and the anticipation that that life of commitment is going to continue on. So once again, giving you a brief summary of the verses before we read them, because poetry is oftentimes difficult. I wouldn't have picked all that up the first time I read it, believe me. So we see that this pattern in the book as a way of introduction before the reading, and now we begin with our scripture for the morning, beginning with verse 5. Song of Songs, God's holy word, teaching us about what his love is to us as it reveals particularly that love expressed in marriage. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. We shall do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He led out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Well, I hope you can sense from the text the continuing uniqueness of a relationship between one man and one woman in love, the love that is given by God, and the contrast to the ways of the world, a way of dowry and payment, a way of a multitude of wives like Solomon, contrasted to one man, one woman, in love with the love that God has given us in Christ and restored within us. So we'll dive deeper into this. The first part of the text sets before us the overwhelming power of love. And it begins by recognizing that, contrasted to last week where the woman was in a state of a dream, or she was thinking in her head, and we oftentimes see this, don't we? Sometimes we can create things that are worse than reality in relationships. And so she had this dream that her beloved was gone, that she had failed him, she went to look for him and she gets beat up. And now we see the two of them together once again. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Well, it's the beloved and the beloved. It's the man and the woman. It's this faithful young married couple that are committed to each other. They are committed in every aspect of their relationship, and that is set before us. In verse 6, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Set me as a seal. This almost reminds me of a wedding ring, which is a symbol of your, in the marriage, of your constant faithfulness and abiding love. And this seal was like that. It's a seal upon the heart, in one sense. It's the very center of the emotion. The deepest recesses of who I am and why I am what I am. The Word of God describes the heart in that way and in so many different places. And the book of Proverbs will talk about the heart all the time. And of course, we know as God's people, we simply don't want to have a head knowledge of our God. We don't want to have a head relationship. We don't want to have a legal relationship, but we have a heart relationship with our God. And that's set me as a seal upon your heart, something that could not literally, physically be displayed, but certainly as a seal around your arm. There could be a ring around an arm that would be an official seal. The word seal, much like the seal of an official document, making it the permanency of this relationship. Being established. And upon the arm, it would be something that would be very public. There is a public acknowledgement. There is that this relationship is true, that this relationship is strong. The arm being a symbol of the strength of the person. And so that both in the heart and in the attitudes and in the outward actions that take place, there is this public acknowledgement. There is this acknowledgement of this relationship that has been established between this husband and this wife. And that's the nature of our love in relationship with God. We would publicly profess our faith. We would seal it. God has sealed his love upon us in baptism. God has reiterates his love for us in communion. God works within our hearts, but he changes our actions. It is a powerful love that he has for us that results in our love for him. It is a love that is an ongoing relationship. And in God's word, it's one people of God with the one true God. The biblical emphasis on there's one people of God. There's not like one people of God here with one relationship with God and one way to salvation and another people over here. No, God's word is exclusive. There is only one people of God and one way of salvation and one Savior. And this is the way that God expresses his love. Not that we can have a false God and call it a true God. There is this one relationship between God and his one people. A people that has existed from the beginning until the end of time, but it's still considered one people. You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And so it is that just like in Corinthians and in God's word where it talks about how in Ephesians 5, how about that relationship between one man and one woman can be that reflection to our world of the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his bride. Now our text, now for one of the very few times, even though it's still describing this in poetic language, actually says, for love is. Almost always in the text, love is not described as love is, but it's simply the description, right? It's the description of love in this poem. But here it says what love is, and then it says it in poetic form, right? It doesn't give us concrete words that we have in our mind. Love is patient, love is kind, but that's what it's getting at, the nature of love, isn't it? Love is strong as death. Love is strong as death. Well, people of God, that description of love sets before us an illustration that we can then say, that doesn't seem to be the case. There could be many who say, well, that's not the case. because people die and they stop loving. Well, we know that's not true according to God's word, don't we? Love is stronger than death. And we all know the power of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Some of you have experienced a death in the very recent past, and we just had announcements about death in the lives of God's people. Death is always present before us. It is a reality that we in the Church of Jesus Christ are not afraid to recognize. But also we know that God's word has declared that God's love for us is stronger than death. That strength and power of love over death is demonstrated for us most clearly in Christ on the cross, where God's love for us bore the penalty of death so that we might not die. And then when we die, yet we shall live, says the word of God. Love is stronger than death. Certainly, God's love and unmerited grace demonstrated in our lives is stronger than death, even in its most profound meaning as the curse of God against sin. God's love is greater in that sense than his curse because it overcomes the curse in sinning. I'm very thankful I can talk today. Wednesday, I almost had laryngitis, so that love that God has sent us in his Son on the cross, stronger than death. And people of God, how could you possibly say that love is stronger than death if all you were doing was looking at this world? Because death has the last word, it seems. It always seems to have the last word. But we know that ultimately, love is stronger than death. 1 Corinthians 13 will declare the same thing, will it not? 1 Corinthians 13. Now, when it declares love in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's stronger than death. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Love is stronger than death. Love is jealous. Love is jealous. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. There's a jealousy in love. Now, we all know that jealousy can be a sin. We can be jealous. That use of the word jealous is covetous, right? There's a covetousness in jealousy. I'm jealous that he has that and I don't have it, right? But this is not the jealousy that is described here for us. Jealousy in this passage is presented as a very positive thing. And that positive aspect of jealousy focuses on the fact that a love is rightly, a true love, a right love is correctly focused. And it's focused on one. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, gives us an example of this jealousy of the Lord. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." This was following Jerusalem destruction and the people sent into exile. And now the Lord says, I am jealous for them. A jealousy that says, this is my own, my very own, and no one else may have it. And in marriage and in our relationship with God, this kind of jealousy focuses on an exclusive relationship. An exclusive relationship. You can't not have 1,000 idols. And you cannot have 1,000 wives or wives and concubines. You cannot have it. There has to be this singular jealousy. And for the people of God, with the true love of God in their heart, because we have been reborn and because God has placed that new love in our heart, that's expressed between one man and one woman in marriage, and is expressed in our love for God and God alone as God. No other gods, no false gods. And God has that love for his people. We talked about that, how there's this exclusive relationship. And this jealousy is reflecting that exclusive relationship, a relationship one-on-one. It is on fire. It is a love on fire, which is the title of the sermon. It's a fiery love. It has a power. It is as fierce as the jealousy is as fierce as the grave. It flashes, are flashes of fire. They are the flame of the Lord. When we have a passionate, inflamed love in our hearts for our wives, that is a blessed thing. When we have a flaming, fiery love for children, that is a blessed thing. Or the lost. But first and foremost, a fiery love for God, which reflects the fiery love, the powerful love of God for us. It's the very flame of the Lord. This isn't a love of man. This is a love that comes from the Lord, says verse 6. The Lord, the faithful covenant God. The I am who is the I am. The Lord whose name is Yahshua, I am saved. I am who saves. Jesus. It is the love of God to us working in our hearts to be faithful and loving husbands and wives, to be faithful and committed brothers and sisters in Christ, to be faithful children of God, loving God. This is that love that is given. It is a fiery love because we know what the love of God is and demonstrated so clearly in sending his son, his only begotten son, out of love into this world to die for his own. And so, people of God, we rest in and rejoice in the fact that this love is overwhelmingly powerful. It is overwhelmingly powerful. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. Now we hear of tragedies when there are floods and people are drowned. And we think of the great flood of Noah, where a whole world was destroyed and countless number of people drowned. But no flood can drown the love of God. And then in verse 7, there's the transition to the incomparable value of love when it declares, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. He would be utterly despised. Oh, people of God, the incomparable love of God. How horrible it is when we think that we can purchase the love of God. And what a sad state of affairs it would be if we thought that we could purchase the love of a brother or sister in Christ, or a husband or a wife. A husband coming to someone and said, I love you, and I will give you $100,000 if you love me back. So that's a nonsensical for us, isn't it? If you would offer your whole house, all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. I would suspect that any young woman being properly courted by a young man, if the young man says to her, I love you and I want you to love me, and I'll buy you a new car if you love me, he would be utterly despised. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Not a very bright declaration. In fact, the opposite of what love is. Oh, people of God, how could we in any way pay God for what he has given to us? And that love then is expressed in our love for one another. We cannot purchase that love. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 1 will declare it this way. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why is that? Because it cannot be paid for. It cannot be purchased. We cannot purchase the love of God. We cannot purchase the salvation of God. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 will declare it this way. 1 Peter 1. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The precious blood of Christ. It cannot be bought. The love of God expressed in Christ is a love that is beyond measure. It is as far as the east is from the west. It is deeper than the deepest ocean. It's higher than the highest heights of heaven. God's love in Christ cannot be bought. When we bring our gifts and offerings before the throne of God, the world thinks we're doing a good work to pay for our salvation. It cannot be anything like that in our hearts or minds. We bring before our God gifts and offerings. We lay them before, we come before God with everything that we are, with all our heart, soul, and mind. We love him because he has loved us. He has saved us. He has given us that from a love that is immeasurable and a gift that cannot be purchased, salvation. It's a sin to try to sell it. I mentioned that the text there's overtones of a dowry system where you pay for a bride. And supposedly you buy love from the brothers to the younger sister. In the contrast, in the book of the Song of Songs, the woman is not a commodity to be bought. She cannot be purchased. Her love is freely given. The love of the man is freely given. The commitment is established by covenant. It is contrast to Solomon at Baal Haman. It's contrasted to Solomon who put up temples for his numerous wives to their false gods, where he tries to buy the love of each for 1,000 pieces of silver. The contrast ought to be clear. And so there is this condemnation of any kind of thought that love can be bought. And we do not see in the example of Solomon this kind of love expressed. And so there is the declaration that there is something radically different in the lives of God's people. There is a return to the ongoing relationship. There doesn't seem like a very good ending. You thought maybe we should just end when it said that that we might just declare the ending of many waters cannot quench love, neither do floods drown it. Let's just put the period there, right? What a great ending. But it's not ending. It's ongoing. And verses 13 and 14 are simple declarations that follow a pattern throughout the whole psalm of the relationship. Make haste like my beloved and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Meaning this is, you know, we're going to continue our relationship. It's just going to keep going. It is a young couple. They have not been yet tested by all of the events of a married life. No children are yet specifically said as being born, although children are often referred to, even in our scripture here, the anticipation of children. And yet, there is the ongoing relationship. Well, people of God, there is no doubt. Even as 1 Corinthians 13:8 declares, love never ends. And that is a glorious promise. Because what God has done in the past is something that will continue forever. God is faithful. And when he begins a work in us, he will bring it to conclusion. And Lord willing, that will be our theme this evening as we gather together and see that glorious truth of the reformation, of the preservation and the perseverance of God's saints. Once he establishes as a love relationship with us, that relationship will not cease. It cannot cease. It continues on. In this life, it will continue on as though we see through a mirror dimly. Then we shall see him face to face. And now we express our love by faith, and then we will have that love expressed eternally as we will be his people and he will be our God. And there will forever be this relationship, everlasting life, everlasting love between God and his people and his people and God. And so it is that faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you, O God, that you have demonstrated your love to us in Christ. But Father, that you have also renewed us to be a people who can love and are not dead in our sins and in our trespasses and in hate and envy and strife. Father, forgive us when we fall short. And we thank you that you do. Father, continue to help us to grow in our love for one another and our love for you. Help us to continue to grow in recognizing your great love for us. And help us as we continue to walk in our relationships as husband and wife, as parent and children, as members of the household of faith, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those, Lord, who are children of you, our Father. May we grow in all things to your name's honor and glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.